of gathering together as a church. We as a family gathered around Sean and Sarah Sovka. And because of the special circumstances of Ruth's birth, she needed to be dedicated at a time different than other children. And so we had a special day for her. This morning, as a church, we have the wonderful opportunity as a church body to gather around these couples with babies who were born in somewhat more ordinary circumstances. But if truth be told, if you were to talk to these moms, they would tell you that there is nothing ordinary about any child coming into the world. And so each of these children that you see before you right now are gifts from God, just like Ruth Sovka is. Each of these children and their mothers have also experienced the provision and the protection of God. And each of these sets of parents, just like Sean and Sarah last week, each of these parents know that their children do not belong to them, that they have been given to them as a stewardship to care for, to train, to raise in the nurture and the instruction of the Lord. And it is the desire of these parents this morning, each of them, to publicly declare their gratitude to God. That's why they're standing here. It is the desire of each one of these parents to express and to acknowledge publicly their sense of need for God in the task that God has given to them. And it is their desire this morning to stand before you, but even more importantly than standing before you, they are standing before God and giving testimony to God of their commitment to what God has called them to do. You see standing before you this morning, Jeff and Jen Brewer, Bruce and Melissa Hoffmeyer, and J.R. and Betty Trimark. All three of the children that are being held by these parents were born in the same week. Perhaps you remember back in March, a flurry, was it March or May?
May.
I get a little confused with all that's going on. A flurry of activity. Well, that's what is represented here. And we are delighted to together dedicate them to the Lord. I have the privilege of speaking on behalf of the body of Christ. And so we together want to join with these families and dedicate these children and these families to the Lord. Each of these couples has had the opportunity to think about these questions that we will ask them now, and so their response is a thoughtful and prayerful response. But would you, as parents, please respond to these questions before the Lord? Do you this morning recognize that these children are gifts from God, and do you give heartfelt thanks to God? Do you promise to make it your regular prayer that by God's grace, your children will come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and for the fulfillment of all His promises to them, especially His promise of eternal life? Do you promise as parents that you will bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, making every reasonable effort with patience and with love to build the Word of God, the character of Christ, and the joy of the Lord into their lives? Do you this morning acknowledge your need for help in this responsibility? And will you humbly and wisely look to the strength of your own Heavenly Father and the support of God's people, especially in the local church? Do you recognize that these children belong to God and therefore are to be freely given to His service? And do you, with that in mind, present them to the Lord this morning? I'm going to ask that as we pray for each of these children, that those families and families that are here because specifically of this dedication, that you would stand. We're going to start down here with Betty and J.R., and so I know that there's some family. I'm just going to ask you to stand, but certainly we as a church together gather around this couple, and let's pray for Michaela Elizabeth. Oh, Father, thank You that in Your sovereign goodness, Your sovereign grace, You have given to this family, to this couple, not just one, for two children. Father, we bless your name. You are a sovereign and good God. And Father, our prayer as a church this morning is right along the lines of J.R. and Betty for Michaela. We pray for her this morning that she would find refuge in you alone, that she would delight in your word and that your word would be a lamp to her feet. But Father, our dearest prayer this morning is that you would be her heart's delight, that she would love you with her whole heart, with all her soul, and with all her strength. And so, Lord, we pray, would you bring her to trust in you early? I pray for J.R. and Betty that they would model for Michaela and for Hannah what it means to love you and to follow you and to do so with great joy. Oh, Father, we dedicate this little girl to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Michaela Elizabeth Trimark, together with your parents who love you dearly, and this people who care about the outcome of your faith, I dedicate you to God, surrendering together with them all worldly claims upon your life in the hope that you will belong wholly to God forever. This is Zachary Allen Hoffmeyer. Let's pray together for him. Father, we thank you for this boy. Thank you that he has been born into a home that loves you and that honors you and that wants to live for you. And so, Father, we, with great faith, look to you for your blessing through this home on this boy. Father, thank you for the desire of his parents. And we do pray with them that his love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that he might discern what is good, and so that someday he will stand before you blameless and pure on the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Father, we pray that not for his glory or for the glory of his parents, but we pray that for the glory of God our Father. And so, Lord, we pray, would you turn his heart to you, and would you grant to Bruce and Melissa great faith, great hope, great trust in you as they raise their boy for your glory. In Jesus' name. Zachary Allen Hoffmeyer, together with your parents who love you dearly, and this people who care about the outcome of your faith, I dedicate you to God, surrendering together with them all worldly claims upon your life in the hope that you will belong wholly to God forever. Jeff and Jen Brewer with Maggie Allen. Let's pray together. Father, we again bless your name for the good gifts that you give. Father, thank you for this little girl. Thank you for giving her to Jeff and Jen. Father, we thank you for the faith that was built into this couple as they waited for this little girl. And we pray that their faith would increase as they watch her grow. And God, we pray to you as the God of all hope, that you would fill this little girl with joy and peace as she puts her trust in you. And as a result of that, Father, we pray that her heart would overflow with hope. And Lord, we know that will only happen because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in her life. And so, Lord, we pray, would you draw her to yourself? Would you grant her the gift of eternal life? And would you give her early in life the experience of knowing righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? I pray for Jeff and Jen as they raise her. Would you give them faith for the task that you've given them to do? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maggie Ellen Brewer, together with your parents who love you dearly and this people who care about the outcome of your faith, I dedicate you to God, surrendering together with them all worldly claims upon your life in the hope that you will belong wholly to God forever. Thank you, those of you who stood. I forgot to remind you along the way. Bruce and Melissa, did your family stand? Thank you so much for doing that. And I'm going to give this to you, Melissa. Would you please pray for these couples as they continue in their task of raising these children for the Lord? Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, please. Daniel chapter 7. Now listen, you need to know this morning that Daniel chapter 7 marks a major transition in the book of Daniel. There is a very big change that is about to take place in this book. In chapters 1 through 6, as we have seen over the past weeks, Daniel is presenting to us in a very straightforward, easy-to-understand manner these stories that we've come to love about Daniel and his friends. The story of the fiery furnace, the story of the handwriting on the wall, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. They are straightforward, they are easy to understand. But now, and for the remainder of this book, we are going to be looking at things that are hard to understand. We are going from swimming in the easy end of the pool with solid ground under our feet whenever we want it to the deep end of the pool, the hard end of the pool. Folks, we're going from basic math to advanced calculus in a hurry. Chapter 7 marks a very significant change. You need to know that chapters 7 through 12 of Daniel are among the hardest chapters in all of Scripture to understand. And now that we're here, I'm wondering why I chose this book. I'm questioning my foresight. The things that you are going to encounter in these chapters, things like visions and dreams that are filled with frightening beasts that have all sorts of strange parts to them and things growing out of their heads, confusing times and dates and periods of time that are hard to know what they mean and how they relate to us. All of this can be overwhelming. In fact, Daniel spent much of his time during chapters 7 through 12 being overwhelmed. You see Daniel regularly exhausted. Daniel regularly ill. Daniel regularly trembling and pale. I mean, these things can be disturbing. They can be distancing. We wonder whether we want to deal with these things. At the least, they can be very distracting. There are many people who have been preoccupied, distracted by the specific details that are set forth in these visions of Daniel 7 through 12. But I want to assure you this morning that despite the difficulty that we will face, despite the potential for distraction, the basic message of these chapters in Daniel is fairly simple. The basic message, and especially here in chapter 7, that message is presented with power and clarity. And that message, folks, is this: God has got a plan for the future. God has a plan for the future, and His plan will be accomplished. God has a plan for the future, and He will see to it that His plan, this plan, is fulfilled. And God is writing this book. He is putting this here for us because He wants us to know something about His plan for the future. He wants us to know something about it now. Now, actually, there is a little bit of overlap between chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 12. You'll remember in chapters 1 through 6, we saw all these kings and these kingdoms. We saw the Babylonian kingdom with its splendid king Nebuchadnezzar and its not-so-splendid king Belshazzar. And then we saw the Medo-Persian kingdom with its king Darius. And in chapters 7 through 12, we see those kingdoms being talked about again, but we see other earthly kingdoms being talked about, kingdoms that are yet to come, kingdoms like the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. But chapters 7 through 12, even though they talk about some of the same things that chapters 1 through 6 talked about, chapters 7 through 12 has a different focus, a particular thing that these chapters are very interested in. Chapters 7 through 12 are especially interested in a yet future kingdom, a kingdom that God is going to establish. God has a plan for the future. We've actually already been introduced to this kingdom. Do you remember back in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the statue? That tall statue that was made out of mostly metal There was a gold head and a silver chest and a bronze belly and iron legs, and each one of those medals represented a different kingdom that was going to come in successive order. But do you remember what happened at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? There was a stone that was not made with human hands, and it came and crushed that statue and broke it into a million pieces so that the wind blew it away. And then having crushed that statue, that stone began to grow and it became a mountain that filled the whole earth, the kingdom of God. It's that kingdom that God will establish that Daniel chapter 7 through 12 is really interested in. And here, especially in chapter 7, God's word gives us very specific information about that kingdom. Gives us very specific information about that future that God has planned for us to encourage us, to help us to look forward to something, to the reality of our future, and to live our present lives. This is why God is doing this. He is giving us specific truth about that future to help us to live our present lives in light of that, with our eye on that, knowing the truth of that. The specific truth of that. A few weeks ago, our family had the privilege of going on a summer vacation out to the Grand Tetons in Wyoming. It is something that I have been waiting to do for years, to take my family out to this place that has just become a place that I have a particular love for. Spent a lot of time out there in that area, in those mountains, around those mountains, and I just very much wanted to take my family to that place. And so early in the year, many months before the vacation actually happened, Bev and I made all the arrangements. And then from that point on, we began to talk about going to the Tetons. In fact, regularly, at supper time, when conversation would have a momentary lull, I would say, "You guys, I can't wait till we get to the Tetons." And I would begin to spell out in specific detail what they were going to see, what they were going to do. I gave them as much detail as I could. Because if I would have just said, "Hey, summer vacation is going to be great," those vague generalities would not have given them any reason to be anticipating something. So with great detail, specific detail, I regularly told them about what they could look forward to. In fact, after that had gone on for several months, I kind of changed the strategy, and just a few months before we left, I began to ask them, "What are you looking forward to? What is it that you can't wait for?" And they, having been primed by their daddy, were very quick to say, "Can't wait to do this, and this, and this, and this." They were anticipating that vacation. All of us were. I wanted to build that future event into them, and I wanted to build them into that future event. And folks, that is exactly what God is doing here in Daniel chapter 7. It's not the only place in Scripture that He does it, but very specifically and very intentionally, God is saying, "Listen, I've got a plan for the future. I've got a plan for your future, and I want you to know some things about it. I know it's hard to be encouraged by vague generalities, and so I'm going to give you some specific information about your future." Aren't you glad that God doesn't leave us in the dark about what's to come? He knew that we'd need to know what was coming in order to live with appropriate anticipation and hope in the present. Because if your life is anything like my life, sometimes living in the present can be a little discouraging. It can be a little confusing. It can be a little hard. We see pain and suffering and evil in the world, and whether you are experiencing that firsthand or whether you are simply observing that in the world, it can make us wonder, can't it? We look around and we ask the question, is God really in control? Is there really anything to this idea that God is moving in history toward a specific place and a specific thing? We can wonder, what is going on? It doesn't seem like this is the way that it's supposed to be. And so we need hope. And God provides specific information about the future, specifically intended to tell us, I am sovereign over history. My purposes will be accomplished. Let me tell you how this is all going to come out. Let me give you a vision for the future that will encourage you now. Folks, to live the life of faith now, you need to have a future. To fight the fight of faith now, you need to have a vision of the future. Because if you don't have any vision of the future, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get worn out. You're going to get tired. If all you're doing is living in terms of the present and there's no hope, there's no vision of the future, you are going to wear out. And God, knowing that you need that, listen, I know there's a lot of things that are valuable in God's Word. There's teaching that we love to receive, teaching on, okay, how do we manage our relationships? How do we manage our money? How do we deal with temptations to sin? All of these things are relevant. They're important. We like that kind of teaching. It's useful to us. But there are things that are bigger than that you also need. Things like hope that you need to live on. Things like a vision for the future, that if it's not there, this other stuff is not sufficient. And God knows that. And so He says to you, I want you to know something about my plan for the future, so that you can live in hope. And this is one of the major places that God does that, and it's one of the major reasons why Daniel 7 and 8 are here. So let's look at this passage. I want you to follow along as I read Daniel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. And four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted up from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads. I want to just stop here a second. These beasts represent kingdoms that are about to come. This beast, this leopard, represents something that is well known in history. This is the Greek Empire. Folks, leopards are very fast cats. And if you add some wings, clearly, what we're supposed to imagine by this beast is blazing speed. And it is a well-known piece of history that Alexander the Great, leading the Greek Empire with unprecedented speed, dominated the then-known world. From Italy to India. 10 years. World domination. And after he dominated the world, 323 BC, he died. And you know what happened after that? The Greek Empire was divided into 4 kingdoms. 4 of his generals each took a kingdom. 4 heads to this beast. Now, the specificity, not just here in chapter 7, but in chapter 8, of that event that was yet to take place is remarkable. After that, in my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. And in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. Well, I guess so. Wouldn't you be? And the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all of this. And so he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes. Forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. Notice this. Notice the curiosity. The angel has just said, this is what you really should be interested in. Here's Daniel saying, what about that fourth beast? I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. It's kind of like Robo-Beast. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom after them. And just so you know, quite a bit of time after them, yet future to us, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Folks, what is the message of Daniel chapter 7? Here it is. Although it may look like the world is under the power of evil running rampant and that it's not under God's control, this is a case where looks are deceiving. God is in control, and a time will come when God will decisively and finally rid the world of evil, and he will set up his kingdom, and his people will receive that kingdom. They will be in possession of that kingdom. Folks, God's got a plan for your future. And he will accomplish this plan. And he wants you to know about it now. That's what God is doing here. He is giving specific information about our future. But there's one other little thing that I want you to notice that he's doing to help you believe what he says. And right here, I can't do this by myself, so I need some helpers. I've asked four young people to come. And so if they would come up right now and stand. Nick, if you would stand right here. And Catherine, come on up. Jonathan Vargas, where are you? Come on up. And Nicole Hempkin. Nicole, are you here? Come on up. They're going to represent a timeline. Nick, I want you to stand right here and look at these people. Nicole, come and stand right here. Catherine, come and stand right here. And Jonathan, you're... These young people represent a timeline for us. Right up here, Jonathan. That's all right. I'm going to let them represent movement through time. We're going to start over here with Nick. Something happened in 551. Nick, can you hold that up so people can see? What happened in 551 BC? Daniel had a dream. He had a vision about the future. And after he had that vision in 551 BC, God told him to write it down. And the reason God told him to write it down was that all his people in the future could know what it was that he said about the future. And so we skip over here to Catherine, and Catherine represents us today, sitting here, 2002, with this book in our hands, which has the writing of Daniel all that long ago. And the reason why God put it in the book was so that people like us could read it and know what was in our future. Remember why he did this? Daniel had the dream, wrote it down. God kept it so that all of his people, all of God's people, all along the way, including us, could be encouraged by what he said about our future. But he did something else to help us to believe what he said about the future. Not only did God show Daniel something about the distant future, but God also told Daniel about some things that were going to happen very near to Daniel. In fact, much of what you read in Daniel chapter 7 and all that you read in Daniel chapter 8 took place between the years 539 and 167 BC. Now, why did God do that? This is still future to Daniel. But when you come forward here, that's already taken place. And so God did this to show his people that when he talks about this future, he knows the future. He knows what he's talking about. And so he can be trusted. From Daniel's perspective, God's speaking this. It took place. It happened. We know this happened. And so now that we stand here in 2002 and we read from that still that same vision about our future, we can look back and see God knows the future. He did this for us so that we might trust him in terms of what he's going to say about our future. Thank you. You guys did a great job, and that is helpful for us, and you can go back and sit with your moms and dads. Now, with that big picture in mind, I want to take the brief time that we have left to tell you three specific things that God has told us about the future so that we might know and live in hope today. Number one, God tells us here that God's people will experience a great period of opposition and suffering. God tells us that God's people will experience a period of great opposition and suffering. And you say to me, well, that's not so encouraging. God wants us to know the whole picture. Yes, there will be a time when an earthly ruler will emerge. He will wield unusual power. He will act big. He will talk big. This is represented by this little horn that grows up. The eyes of a man and the mouth that speaks boastfully. But even as the heavenly court is being set, this man is waging war against the saints of God. And Daniel wants us to know specifically about this. He wants us to know, look at verse 19, the true meaning of the fourth beast with these metal teeth and these metal claws and this horn that comes out. Verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. This will happen. This will happen in history. God's people will experience a period of great opposition and suffering. Verse 20, verse 21 again. As I watched, the horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. But notice the beginning of verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment. It's the second thing that God wants us to know about the future. God will decisively overthrow that earthly kingdom. He will destroy those who oppose Him. He'll destroy those who oppress His people. And He will establish an everlasting kingdom of righteousness with Christ as the King. As soon as I say that, you know what comes into my mind? I think about those lines from the Hallelujah Chorus, from Handel's Messiah. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. There will come a point when God will decisively judge and overthrow those who oppose Him and oppress His people, and He will rid the world of evil. Look at what Daniel chapter 7 says. Verse 21, this horn is waging war, but there will come a point when God will render judgment against him. Evil will not just be put down, but it will be destroyed. Look at verses 25 and 26. Again, here's this horn. He will speak against the Most High, oppress His saints, try to change the set times and the laws, and the saints will be handed over to Him for a time. But the court will sit, and His power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Daniel's already said this back in verse 11. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. Folks, you know what this is? When this happens in our future, this is simply bringing to completion what God accomplished where? At the cross. What God accomplished at the cross. Paul says so clearly in Colossians chapter 2 that God disarmed the powers and the authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. And so the victory over Satan that was gained at the cross is now brought to completion. Evil is destroyed, and the kingdom of God is established. You have this scene in heaven of splendor and orderliness and magnificence. I mean, you have the Ancient of Days. Thrones are set. He sits down, and His throne is incredible, and the court is seated around Him, and thousands of attendants, and the books are open. And at that point, what happens? One like the Son of Man is ushered into His presence. And He comes before the Ancient of Days, and look at verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. King of kings, Lord of lords. No wonder Handel said, Hallelujah. He will reign forever and ever. Now, right at this point, I'm tempted to say, isn't that enough? That Christ now reigns forever in righteousness. The world has been rid of evil. And we find now Christ the King established on His throne. Isn't that enough for Christ to be King? But Daniel says, no, there's one more thing that God wants you to know about your future. And that is that God's people will receive that kingdom. God's people will receive this kingdom. I want you to notice something in verses 17 and 18. Daniel wants an explanation. He comes to this angel. He says, tell me what this all means. And the angel says, yeah, I know those four beasts were kind of intimidating. Let me tell you what they're all about. There are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but please notice verse 18. It's the most important moment in Daniel chapter 7. But, the angel says, but this is the thing you really want to know. This is the thing that God gives you, this vision, so that you can write it down, so that all His people will know. This is what He wants you to know about your future. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom, and they will possess it forever. Yes, forever and forever. Same thing in verse 22. The Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Verse 27, same thing. The sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. I mean, look at the language that's used. Folks, the people of God are going to receive that kingdom. They are going to possess that kingdom. There is no part of that kingdom that you will not possess. You are going to be handed that kingdom. I want to invite the worship team to come up. I'm going to ask you to pay very careful attention as I close this sermon this morning by asking just a simple question. What effect should this truth that God has given to us have on you? I think it needs to be said this morning that if you are not part of the people of God, if you have not been reconciled to God, brought back into right relationship with God, if you are alienated from God because of your sin, which separates you from God, this is not your history. This is not your future. But God is gracious. He has made it possible for us to be in relationship with God by paying for our sins through His Son's death on the cross, and He now extends an invitation to mankind to be in relationship to Him. It is not His desire that any should perish. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but there will come a point when God will decisively judge those who have not submitted their lives to Him. How should you be affected by that news? Run. Run to Christ. Don't walk. Run. And put your trust in Him. And become part of God's people with this future. But quite honestly, this passage was written primarily to encourage the people of God. So how, you, the people of God, how should you respond? Two things. Number one, take hope in this future, and don't be shy about it. Take hope in this particular future. Don't be hesitant. Believe what God says here, and take hope in this future. And then, secondly, how should you respond? Stay faithful to God. Remain faithful, even though evil thrives in this world. Remain faithful, even though that evil can be, and in fact at some point will be, directed towards the people of God. Remain faithful and look forward with eager anticipation to this future that God has promised to His people. Let's stand and let's sing.